great worship songs, aren't they?
Amen.
I just want to say I'm thankful that Josh is here in one piece. He came upon a burglar in Dale's house, I guess it was, while he was in the process of robbing. Began to reach for something out of his pocket when he saw you looking at him. So I think you said to him, "I think you're robbing the place." Very astute. So just thankful that were you able to get the boards up on the windows and everything?
Yes, sir.
They broke. So just thankful for that. Your group is dismissed. Sure.
Pastor here.
Yes, sir.
I got a text from Craig. On the bed.
It's amazing how fast they spit you out, isn't it? Right, right. I tell you, he looked, as soon as he got out, we were there, Sonny and I had gone up, and he looked wide awake and perky. I don't know if he was on something.
We had his appetite back when I saw him yesterday. He said, "I don't feel like eating." I stood there a couple of minutes, and he said, "Pass me that plate." He had tilapia and some vegetables, and I bet it wasn't 2.5 minutes.
It was gone. Well, he's feeling better. Now, Chris is feeling pretty well?
Yeah, he's recuperating. He's about two weeks out from Craig. So he's graduated to a cane.
Now, as soon as he got out of the surgery, he was probably feeling okay, but then it kicked in, or was it a pretty rough surgery for him? Smorgasbord operation. Right. And
he's doing better.
He's so fortunate to have such a good nurse.
And Donald J. told me he had been praying for me for my endurance. And I said, "You just want a kiss and a hug, Donald J."
And Don and Kay are actually in the States. They say they have a story to tell. So I don't know what happened, but yeah, apparently it was hair-raising, about as hair-raising it was going, huh? From what I understand with Marty, it was pretty rough weather. So, and from what Jason tells me, the weather was pretty strange over there. So I'm glad they're back in the States and heading up. So it's good to have him back. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, we come now to the stand of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what a stand it is. I've handed out a sheet, or actually Greg has handed out a sheet to you. I'm going to give credit to where credit is due. In which we have given you the title of the book, the title that we've chosen for the book, Dealing with God Rules in an Ungodly World. The reason we entitled it this way is because the phrase God rules is actually where we get the name Daniel. God judges. More specifically, God is judging, God is deciding, God is controlling, God is providential in the affairs of man. So the name Daniel actually means that. And then what we know is that the Gentiles have taken over. So there's no longer the kingdom of God's people, but the Gentiles have actually taken over the kingdom. So now the ungodly are supposedly in control, and yet God is sovereign in this. And so we see the beginning of the sovereignty of God and his control in the ungodly world. So our title is God Rules in an Ungodly World. And what we've been looking at is the efficacious service and worship that God has called us to. That is to say, effectual service and worship, or more specifically, service and worship that actually accomplishes something. So if you want the blessings of God and the power of God in your service and worship, then clearly you need to do it His way. And that's what we've been looking at as we've gone through now into the third chapter, really the moving of God's hand, the orchestration of God's hand in the affairs of this ungodly world. And God is working in great ways. God's not limited. We see that clearly in the book of Esther. You see God's hand, even though the name of God's not mentioned in the whole book, you see God interwoven through the whole book and His power and His majesty just literally controlling all these things. What we understand, great text, you might want to write off to the side, found in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, and that's this, and many of you are familiar with the passage. It's actually written at a time in which Asa is the king of Judah, and in his reigning, instead of turning to God for help and putting his trust in Him, he begins to put his trust in other nations. And this particular verse comes out of that, in which God sends a prophet to reply to him. The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout all the earth, looking for a heart that would be wholly His. And in a way, what we see in Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is God has found hearts that have been wholly His. And Peter will clarify this to me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we need to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts, and then we're ready to give an answer to every one of the hope that's within us. In other words, if Christ is Lord in your heart, if He's in charge of your life, God will use you, and God will speak through you. But that fundamental has to be there. The heart has to be a longing for God and longing for His will. If you're just trying to get something out of God, then there is no great victory in your life. But if you come and say, "Your name be glorified, I want to lift you up, I love you more than anything," and your heart is for Him, God will use you greatly. So clearly we see this in Daniel. And if you look at chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you see a progression in God not only preparing us for service, but then bringing us into the realm of service. And that it has gone from Daniel serving now to the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego serving, is really God demonstrating that God desires to use the body of Christ in ministry. So as we go through, if you would just kind of walk through this with me, we see God's orchestration, first of all, through ordination. In other words, as you look in chapter 1, God is ordaining, God is setting aside, He's setting apart a heart. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, you know, God literally is weaving us in our mother's womb. Psalm 139, repeating this. Galatians chapter 1 with Paul, that God is planning, God has a plan for our lives. And God is orchestrating and has ordained us for a particular service. So He has made us a certain way, and we see that with Daniel, and that God had Daniel in mind when He thought of this particular service, or more specifically, was weaving Daniel for the service. God is ordaining you, and He has ordained you and planned you for a purpose. And we know that. The question is, where do we come in? And this is where it goes into our pursuit. What should we be pursuing? And what you see in Daniel chapter 1 is the preparation of our hearts. In fact, what is very clear in Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 is that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Well, that's the preparation. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, if you'll purify yourself, then you'll be a vessel fit for service. And that purification comes about when you say, only God. And you make up your mind. I know that people say, you know, you really can't make up your mind. The will, it's just not there. This is not true. It's just not true. And it's the world's way of saying, you know, I can't help myself. It's sort of like God when He's talking to Israel and He says, you know, you say that it's difficult to serve Me, but you didn't say that when you climbed the mountain to go serve other gods. You didn't say you were getting tired. You didn't say it was too hard. You know, you went long distances with all that money to worship other gods with other kings. You didn't say it cost you too much. So the fact of the matter is that you do what you want to do, and you love that which you have invested in. And we see the hearts of men, and the question is, are you going to prepare yourself for the work of the service, or more specifically, are you going to make up your mind that you're going to be wholly His? Well, Daniel chapter 1 shows us our pursuit and preparation, as well as the ordination of God. The result is, and you have this in the middle of your paper here, the result in chapter 1 is that God distinguishes us. In other words, if you'll get your heart right and your resolve to be used by God, and you'll set aside the things of the world and say, Lord, I only want to please You, that God will begin to distinguish you. And as He begins to distinguish you, He'll establish a reputation in your life. And people will begin to come to you when they're in need. Which brings us to chapter 2, in which God then provides the opportunity. I've often found that, you know, it's not as much about me trying to figure out how I'm going to get this person to listen, or how I'm going to somehow, if my heart's right, God just seems to drop people in my lap. It's uncanny. It's almost like He controls. And so God will give you opportunity, and clearly what we see in chapter 2 is God moving and orchestrating an opportunity in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And God putting that dream in his hand, head, and not letting him sleep, and causing him to be irritated. And of course, what you see is the turmoil in the heart of the ungodly. It's constantly there. And when they're in need, they know who to turn to. That's a strange phenomenon. But the very people that have shunned you all their life, those same people will turn to you when they're in trouble. Why is that? Because they know where to go. They see the reputation. God has distinguished you, and God begins to move them in that direction. Remember what Jesus says to His disciples. He says, look, the harvest is plentiful. The problem isn't with the harvest. It's with the laborers. And so the preparation of our heart really is the issue in all of this. What you see in chapter 2 is that our pursuit should be the profession of faith of the one that we're ministering to, as well as us professing God before them. But what we want to hear is that irrefutable proof, and God is going to do a work. You know, God has set you aside for this, and God is going to do a work in which they'll have to say, that was the Lord. Now, what they do with that after that, you know, that's their decision, but God desires to make Himself clear to the ungodly, and He will proclaim His name through you. And so your desire is to hear that profession, and of course, as we hear Nebuchadnezzar, he goes, your God is the Lord of Lords. He's the one. There's nobody greater than Him. I mean, if you look at the end of chapter 2, you see his proclamation in which he promotes Daniel to be, you know, head honcho, as well as then Daniel asked for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the king answered Daniel in verse 47 of chapter 2, and he says, surely your God is God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. What God has done is a work that has displayed irrefutable proof that God is who He said He is. Now, once again, what man will do with that, but God has called you that He might use you, that this one might see this. And Daniel clearly makes it clear before him. God reveals Himself through His godly ones to the world, and He gives irrefutable proof, especially at those times in which there's great need in their life. Now we come to chapter 3, and I suppose that most of us could live without the opposition time. God does the ordination, He gives the opportunity. We say, well, everything's running smooth. Why, you know, rock the boat? And God says, because you need perfecting. And it is in the perfection that God is glorified the most. It is in not only our humbling, but our dying to self, that we see it's all God. And God begins to proclaim himself through this. And we begin to demonstrate that our devotion is to this one, and we can't deny him. And how powerful that is. I mean, it's one thing for people to see signs and to be impressed by the signs. It's another thing for them to see one who is so devoted that they're willing to die for Christ. So what happens is, in the opposition, is that now you're facing problems. The one thing that you don't want to do during this time is turn to the ungodly. See, this is why the psalmist over and over again says, we didn't turn to falsehood. In other words, false hope. Now, what the ungodly does when they're in trouble is they turn to you. When you're in trouble, you turn to God. And they begin to see this. And what we're going to be talking about specifically is how that's done in the realm of terrorism, which seems to be a real issue today, doesn't it? Terrorism, trying to put terror in your hearts. God's desire is for us to pursue perfection. James chapter 1, once again, you're very familiar with the passage. We'll quote it again. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. God is doing a perfecting work in our lives, and the world is looking to see where we get our peace from. They're troubled from internal unrest. As you look at Nebuchadnezzar, why is he so troubled? Internal unrest. But we get troubled from the ungodly because we don't have internal unrest. We have the ungodly attacking us. Now the ungodly is wondering, well, why aren't you disturbed? And we're saying, because we have peace. And that goes into, of course, Philippians chapter 4, which reminds us that God literally guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So we're going to be talking about standing before those that are really destructive and scary, and those faces. I like, as we've been reading through Jeremiah, I like the way that it's put in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, of course, he says, do not be afraid of them. And he starts off with that. Then he turns and he says, in verse 17, and do not be dismayed at their faces. It's actually the way it's written in the Hebrew, as we talked about it, don't let their faces break you down. Which, you know, I would say that if Nebuchadnezzar frowned at you, you were dead. And it would be a scary thing. And you know how often, you know, you may be afraid of just upsetting somebody that is a part of the family, or upsetting somebody that has some clout in your business, you know, and how they can intimidate. But Scripture says, do not fear their intimidation. So we're going to be looking at what do we do when we're terrorized, and we're actually going to be looking at 10 rules for fighting terrorism to the glory of God. Now, we've sort of done a play on words. As we go through Daniel, we start off with God rules in an ungodly world. So we're going to look at the rules of God as well as God ruling. I can put it that way. So 10 rules for fighting terrorism to the glory of God. And clearly, this is what God has called us for, because it is in the way that we respond that opens up the door and proclaims God. It proclaims his majesty. We are worshiping God by standing firm. Now, just want to remind you that the word worship makes reference to ascribing worth to. So what you're declaring is, God is worth it. What is he worth? Losing everything. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If you will give up your life, you will gain it. So we're going to be looking at the call that God has given us to, and that work of service that he has called us to. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 6 before we go into the Daniel passage that I want you to look at. Actually, just a few, both in Matthew as well as in Colossians. But if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. It says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." What Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to declare is, we will not serve your golden image. Man throws money in the pot and begins to try to control, and they have decided, we're going to serve God. And so as you read passages like Colossians, I want you just to turn there briefly with me, Colossians chapter 3. It is a reminder, and if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, when you and I work, we don't work for money, because that's the god of this world. Mammon. Yeah, he literally personifies money, doesn't he? He uses a kind of god that is worshipped, that is identified with money. And so he makes that money a person, which it really is. I mean, you're selling your soul to that thing, which now has become more valuable to you than people. And he says, we will not serve mammon. Will serve God. So when it talks about us working, do we work to make money? Well, logistically in our head, we're saying we do, but you can't do that. You've got to separate that, and you've got to say, no, I'm not. I'm working for the glory of God. And at any point in time, God says, stop working, I'll stop working. Whatever God wants me to do, I'll do. See? And if you look with me in Colossians chapter 3, it says this. And it puts it, it's really in the context of verse 22, of slaves obeying those who are your master on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with a sincerity of heart, not fearing man, but fearing who? Fearing the Lord, this verse 22. Now verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. Who are you working for? The Lord. Rather than for men. So you're not serving men, you're not working for men. Knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. So who's actually paying you? Christ. God's going to pay you. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You couldn't get much clearer. Now, once again, this is in the context of a job. 22, 23, 24 is all in context of a job. Who are you working for? You're working for the Lord. Same thing is found true in Ephesians in chapter 6, if you look there with me. Verses 5 through 9 make reference to very similar passage of Colossians. But it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render services to the Lord and not to men. Once again, who are you serving? Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You know, I know people will argue to death with me on this, but I personally believe you never, 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 never have to ask for a raise. I just don't believe you need to ask. Because if it's God who you're working for, if you need a raise, will he not make sure you get it? Yes. Masters do the same thing, and it shows it in the same context that they have a responsibility before God. Once again, what they do and how they do it is all for the Lord. And you know, it keeps going back to, you know, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord of your lives. You know, he's the one that you're serving, he's the one that you're doing what you're doing for, and you're doing all to please him. Now, don't work for anybody else but him today. So we now come to Daniel chapter 3, and I really believe because these men are working for, and what they're going to make clear to Nebuchadnezzar is, Nebuchadnezzar, we've been serving you, but it's only because God wanted us to. Because the bottom line is, our service wasn't to you or to your gods, but it was to ours. And the reason that we submitted up to this point was because he wanted us to. But now he doesn't want us to. Because now you want us to worship your God. It's not going to happen. We're not going to worship that which is empty. And we've been taking orders from God all along. We're not going to stop now. You're the one that switched on us, but we're not moving from who we're working for. It is that point, if you look with me in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually take their stand before the Lord. Now, if you remember verses 13 through 15, Nebuchadnezzar responds to them, even though he's extremely angry, he responds to them by giving them another chance to reverse their decision. It's almost as if, you know, right off the bat, they just said, you know, it's not going to happen. And you know, I'm sure they did it far more honorable than that. But King, we're just not going to do this. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in and goes, what's this I hear, guys? What are you talking about? You're not going to do what? Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you didn't hear the bell ring. Was the horn not loud enough? Let's do this again, one more time. And this time, you know what to do. So he actually gives them that. And if you look in verse 15, it's just like, ready, one, two, three, now. Now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Okay, let's do this thing. But if you do not worship, you will immediately, now I'm not going to give you a third chance on this one, be cast in the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond in verse 16, and they answer and say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. In other words, we don't need to go over this again. Another way of putting it in the Hebrew is, we don't need to say it again. You know where we stand. We're not reversing our stand. You know, we worship an immutable God. God is calling upon us to be as faithful as he is. The reason that we love our Lord so much is because he is so consistent, so unchanging. His loving kindness never ceases. His goodness is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. You can depend on him. He never changes. We have an immutable God. How terrible it would be for us to change. He has called us to be faithful as he is. It's no wonder that he makes reference to Israel being an adulterous nation. And certainly our desire is that he find us faithful. As Jesus says, when I come, will I find faithfulness? That's what he's going to be looking for. Scripture says, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Stability of our hearts and our faithfulness. So we don't need to go over this again. They say in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now he ends this verse with an emphatic imperative, are they in this verse, declaring, we will be delivered from your hand. But it is an if, we may not be delivered from The Flaming Fire. It's an interesting point, isn't it? Which is going to cause us to actually redefine the whole concept of victory. And we're going to talk about that as we go through. But you and I literally have to redefine victory. If you're going to understand victory in the eyes of God, you need to redefine it. And the problem is, many of these so-called Christian works have misdefined victory. When you read in Revelation over and over again, it says that the church will be overcoming, overcoming, overcoming. Of course, uses the Greek word nike, where we get the word Nike for our tennis shoes. But he's saying, I want you to be overcomers. I want you to overcome. This is victory. This is the victory. What's the victory? How do we know we won? But we're going to be talking about that as we go. But their statement is very clear that win is not necessarily dodging the flame, but it is not being under the power of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Once again, we're going to emphasize that as we go. And then in verse 18, he says, they say this, and you know, it's just great to see the unity of these men together. I mean, you can see them hunkering down in the bunker saying, we're not moving, and we're not moving together. And how encouraging it is. It kind of gives a picture of the early church. And you know, when you read Ecclesiastes, two is better than one. And if one falls, another can pick him up. And you begin to see the necessity, and even Jesus is sending out his disciples to at least go out two by two, and the strength and the power of that. But God has ordained that we actually get strengthened together, and the cord of three is not soon broken. Of course, we know the presence of God among us. But their statement now in verse 18 is this: but even if he does not free us from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, because we know he's going to do that. But even if he does not free us from the blazing fire. Now, what is clear in verse 17 is that they're establishing it's not because God is not able. Because they declare very clearly in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve, and they're emphasizing that word serve, by the way, because what Nebuchadnezzar is wanting them to do is serve his God. If it be so, our God whom we serve, look at the word here, can prevail. His power is matchless. You cannot stop him. He is able to deliver us from this blazing furnace. But even if he does not, verse 18, let it be known to you. Now the reason I like that particular phrase is because they are getting crystal clear with Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason I love that so much is because we are just so ambiguous about our stance. I mean, God gives us this marvelous platform, and it's like our mouths start closing, and we don't want to make it clear because we know it could start shaking the world. I mean, this whole political correctness thing, you don't want to talk about Jesus too much. And you don't want to make it so clear that it becomes offensive. But they're turning to King Nebuchadnezzar. For us to comprehend this, I really believe it just beyond our grasp. But here you're standing before this guy, and his face is beet red. I mean, we know that he is, because verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. Now, the Hebrew language in this particular case, the Aramaic, and if you look in the text, with his facial expressions were altered. So we know this, he's contorted his face as well. But almost every time there's this description of wrath in the ancient language, is that red, and then the nostrils flare. So however else his face was contorted, I'm sure that, you know, it was a scary thing to look at. Because once again, this man has life and death in his hands, and whatever, at any capricious whim he has, he can destroy you. But even if he is not, Now, look, they're looking at this man, and they're saying, obviously, we weren't clear. So let's be perfectly clear while we're here. We are not going to serve or worship your God that you have made. You just kind of add that on. Remember, all through, it's just kind of been added on. Who made this? Who made this God? You did? I just want to make it clear. You made him stand. You had to make your God stand up. So it is a clarification. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods. It's not going to happen. I mean, you know, there's not many ways you can read that. I know people, you know, well, that's the way you read scripture. I don't know how you read it. Not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have made to stand up. And it is, if I can put it this way, a slur against his God that he even has to hold them up. Literally in the text, it will not happen. That's clear. You just signed your death warrant. I mean, I'm sure they already have the fire cooking. And now he's going to blaze this thing. Well, there are 10 things that I want us to look at, not only come from this passage, but things that God has called us to do in fighting terrorism. And we're just going to start off the list. By the way, we're going to start off the list with three things, sort of tripartite of things that we will not do. And the first starts off this way, and we've already given you this text before, but Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, and I would say literally parallels with this passage as we see the behavior of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is Scripture says, don't be alarmed. I'm going to tell you three things right off the bat that you cannot do. The first thing you cannot do, according to Scripture, Philippians 1, 28, is you cannot be alarmed. You say, well, how does that fight terrorism? Well, if you look within the passage of Philippians 1:28, it says that it alarms them. That when they see you're not being alarmed, they get scared. That's how you're fighting that terrorism. I can imagine as Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate's going, you don't get it, do you? I mean, I can tell you don't get it. I can kill you. And Jesus says, you don't get it. You wouldn't be there unless I put you there. And I can imagine how scary that was, on top of the fact that Pilate's wife had a nightmare. You cannot crucify this guy. So all these things are coming in. And of course, I think it's one of the reasons why Pilate just has to wash his hands. I don't even want to mess with this guy. And you can see the fear. You're fighting terrorism. By not being alarmed, put another way, not afraid. Once again, go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 1. As he says to Jeremiah in verse 8, do not be afraid of them. So that's basically don't be alarmed. Number 2, do not be surprised. I'm not scared, but I am shocked. I mean, of all people, they want me to pay the price. I'm shocked. Don't be surprised. Can't be surprised. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal you've been established to pay. Look, if you're alarmed or if you're surprised, it diminishes the testimony. What Scripture is telling us is you've been given by virtue of privilege this position to stand before these that are wanting to terrorize you. Now you have this privilege for a reason, and that is that you might proclaim that God is worth it. Right? The glory of God, that worship of God. So don't be surprised. Number 3, don't be ashamed. You may be alarmed. You may not be alarmed. You may not be surprised, but you may be embarrassed. You may be ashamed about it. Scripture says you cannot be ashamed. Passage found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and just actually turn there with me if you would, in which Paul makes this statement, in particular, of course, to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And what a great text, because, of course, he's writing this letter to Timothy to shore him up for the responsibilities that he's going to have, as well as the message that he's going to secure. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and if you look with me in verse 8, Paul's cry to Timothy is this: "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." He then will repeat, if you look with me, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day." I am not ashamed. Paul writes the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." See? If you and I are alarmed, if we're surprised or ashamed, we have detracted from the testimony that God has called us to. We have diminished the value of our God in the eyes of men, because we've been unwilling to actually believe that he's worth it. See? Number four. Define victory according to biblical standards. Now, as you look at Daniel, and let's go back there, Daniel chapter 3, it is clear in verse 17 that they are redefining victory, because for most people, victory is you dodge the bullet. That's victory. As long as you don't get hurt, you're victorious. What Scripture will tell us repeatedly is ultimate victory is not found by the preserving of the flesh, but by the crucifixion of the flesh. See, we misdefine. See, it's all about, well, I made it through the operation. That's not a definition of victory. The preservation of the flesh does not define victory. What does define victory is the crucifixion of the flesh. It's repeated over and over again in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 3, I think it's kind of clear the way Paul puts it as far as his own life is concerned. Anything, well, you don't need to turn to the text, you know it. Anything that was gained for me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Paul will write in Philippians chapter 1, and here again, this is a familiar text to you, but to clarify just how intense this definition is, his statement is in verse, we'll just read verse 21, which basically sums it up. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, dying is victory." In other words, setting aside this flesh brings me into the realm of victorious. As Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "He who has suffered the mortal wound in the flesh," actually the word, the text is, "he who has suffered in the flesh to mortality has ceased from sin." In other words, you won. This is why Christ will say to the church at Smyrna, "You're about ready to die, you won." Because you stayed firm to the end and you didn't deny the faith, you won. See? But their flesh died, yet they won. Because we don't want the flesh to win. Jesus says to Pilate, you know, Pilate's going, I think you're losing here. And Jesus says, I would be if my kingdom was of this world. But it's not of this world. And so it's clearly redefining, I would say, the whole concept of victory. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, and once again, one of the great passages dealing with, you know, our following Christ. It reads this way in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's no longer that I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loves me and delivered himself up for me. In other words, it's the crucifixion that brings me to life. He'll kind of state the same thing in chapter 5, if you look with me in verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ, this is Galatians 5:24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a different definition of win if you look in the passage. And chapter 6, verse 14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So the reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying, well, he may or may not deliver us from the fire, because that doesn't define victory. What defines victory is, I can tell you this, O King, we will not be subject to your power, your hand. That's what he's talking about. Your hand will not control us. I can guarantee you that. You will not control us. A passage that's oftentimes misunderstood in Matthew, if you'll turn me to Matthew, is the Lord's Prayer. And if you look with me in this particular phrase in the Lord's Prayer, that, you know, I think is misunderstood because, well, I don't know, maybe people just want to read it differently. But it says within the passage, of course it ends, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. This is Matthew 6, now verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, watch the phrase, but deliver us from evil. You don't have to suffer. That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, most theologians will actually define the text with the personal pronoun, deliver us from the evil one, which is really what is echoed in the Gospel of John. Look with me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, let's just pick up in verse 15. I do not ask thee, as Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them, watch the phrase, from the evil one. Now you go, well, that means that Satan can't hurt them. No. Keep them from being under the control of the evil one, because he's already said, look, all you have to do is go back to chapter 15, the world's going to hate you. Then you go into chapter 16, and then you're going to be outcast. This is chapter 16, verse 2. They'll make you as outcast from the synagogues. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Obviously, they're not dodging bullets here. What does it mean, keep me from the evil one? Keep the evil one from influencing my life. Keep him from taking control of my heart. The tendency is, as Peter will talk about, the fact that you're going to go through trials and tribulation. The evil one is prowling around like a lion looking to devour you. What's he trying to devour? Your faith. That's what he's, oh, he's going to devour my body. Probably. But we're not worried about that, i.e. Matthew 10, Luke 12. We're not worried about that. What we are concerned about is your infidelity, that you give it up, that you say, I can't take this. See, so victory is defined by I kept from the evil one's influence. He's not controlling me. His hand is not controlling me. I may be taken out, but I will not be taken over by you. See? And it's a redefining of victory. And I think it's very important as we understand Scripture that we look at it that way. In fact, if you look at me in 1 Peter in chapter 5, I like the way that he puts it here. As I was kind of quoting to you in verse 8, be sober in spirit and alert. For he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Hear the passage? But then he says this in verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Is he saying you're being taken out of the sufferings? He's actually saying you're suffering the same thing that all of us are. And then he says this in verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory and dominion. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. All right, you can destroy our flesh. Jesus will say the same thing in Matthew 10 as well in Luke 12. Don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the flesh. Be afraid of the one who can destroy the flesh and the soul. So you may destroy our flesh. We're not even going to debate that. We don't know what God's going to do in that regard. We'll never bring glory to him. But you will never get us under your control. And it's God keeping us from the evil one and his influence. And once again, I go back to Peter, because Peter's concern for the church is that same is with James. Their concern is that people are going to respond back in anger, and they're going to try to take out their vengeance on these people that are hurting them. And his concern is they're going to try to fight the same way the lion fights. And that's exactly what he wants you to do. He wants you to be like him. That's how he devours you. He becomes a part of your life. So you know that hate that you're feeling? He's winning. See? Instead of praying for your enemies, now you're hating them, and he's winning. The lion's devouring you. See? So James will say in James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness. You can't be mad. You go in James chapter 5 and he says, I know they're taking your wages, I know they're taking advantage of you, and I know that they're doing horrific things to you, but you must wait. Do not complain against them. See, don't let them win. You remain steadfast. So it's just a redefinition. And so that's our fourth point, define victory according to biblical standards. And I think I may have given you enough verses for that. Number 5, unify the troops. And that's what we see in Daniel as well, that these individuals are unified in their answering. You see them answering as one. It says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Who answered and said? Well, they just were all in this. I don't think they necessarily spoke in unison, but they were all together in this. And there is a unifying work in suffering. Once again, our thoughts oftentimes are that the goal is to get out of this. But I believe God has a goal of unifying the church and unifying the body of Christ. And you'll see this theme repeated over and over again. In fact, let me show you once again 2 Timothy, and we'll just go through a few verses. I may run out of time here tonight. But in 2 Timothy, if you look with me, in chapter 2, my pages are falling apart. And we'll read in verse 3. He says, suffer hardship. What? with me as a good soldier of Jesus. What's he calling him to do? Come on. You can feel it. Now, once again, oh, Lord, protect anybody else from suffering. That would be our normal response, wouldn't it? What you should be saying, come on in. Let's go. We're doing this together. See, that's what faith would say. Because faith believes that the greatest thing you can do is suffer for the name of Christ. It's strange that a father, because Paul calls himself father of Timothy in the faith, that a father would call his son to come suffer. Doesn't it sound strange? A little strange to you? I think it is kind of strange. Philippians chapter 1, he does the same thing if you look in the passage. Which, you know, I mean, I have to admit, I mean, it's clearly not the way the world thinks. But Philippians chapter 1, if you read some of these passages with me in verse 12, he says this, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment and cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." He then goes on and says in verse 14, "And most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You can hear him drawing in the others. My suffering has made others stronger so that they're willing to suffer as well. It is emboldening and it's unifying in the faith. If you look with me in chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you," he says, "it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Watch verse 30. "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me." There's the unifying of, you know, the suffering. And he does the same thing in Thessalonians. If you look at me in 1 Thessalonians. So again, we won't go to all the passages. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among for your sake. So you became," watch verse 6, you ought to underline it, "so you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation." You actually want to emulate us. You get to suffer. How come you get all the lucky stuff? We want to suffer with you. So, you know, he repeats that in chapter 2, verse 13, that he thanks God that they receive the word of God as the message of God, not as the message of men. And then he says in verse 14, "And you, brethren, became what? Imitators of the churches of God." This is chapter 2, verse 14. "You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also," what? "Endured the same sufferings." There's a camaraderie that actually comes about in the suffering. And what is God's goal? Well, we know it's to unite the body of Christ. How do you do that? Well, you take a bunch of people that have suffered deeply about something. It's amazing how unifying it is. And, you know, even to this day, you still see those who are left of World War II gathering together and wanting that camaraderie of those that they had suffered with together in the war. So God is doing something more than just getting you out of the suffering. He's strengthening the church and unifying the troops and strengthening the troops. So number 5, rules for fighting terrorism: unify the troops and strengthen them. Number 6, we'll go a little bit faster in these next few. Number 6, rejoice when you're called to suffer. I don't need to tell you where to go. We know James 1:2. We know 1 Peter 4:13. You know, if you suffer for the sake of following Christ, we ought to rejoice over this. Yes. James chapter 1:2, and 1 Peter 4:13. Of course, one of my all-time favorite is there in Acts chapter 5, and verse 41, where you know the disciples got beat. Remember that? They got beat, and then they come together and they all begin to have a praise service because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You see them. Do you know what that happened tonight? What? We got beat for Christ. You just see him celebrating. I mean, that's the way it actually is depicted in there. The same thing is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. So a lot of passages dealing with that. I don't want to step out of line here, but I believe that not only does God give us special grace when we're suffering for his name, but there must be a special comfort and almost a euphoria that takes over. There's no other way. I mean, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read of those that are thrown in the flame and you're hearing them sing choruses. I mean, who would do that in the midst of flames? Those that are being impelled I don't know if it's Ignatius or Polycarp, but he's saying, I long to hear my bones crushing in the mouths of the lions. Who would say that kind of thing? But there is a passage that I want you to look at in particular, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 43, and it's one of the reasons why I kind of feel this way, and I don't want to interject my opinion. But I think Isaiah, of course, written sometime before Daniel, in preparation for what was going to happen. Of course, Isaiah prophesies that Babylon is going to come. And so we know Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and we know that he was probably reading Isaiah as well. This particular passage, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I believe, meant something very special to him. And it reads this way, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. That's pretty wild, isn't it? So, the presence of God. Why? Because, he says in verse 2, because I will be with you. Wonderful prophecy that I'm sure was extremely comforting to them. So rejoice when called to suffer. Number 7, speak proudly of those who have suffered before you. And what we're talking about, who have suffered admirably before you. In other words, Scripture not only says that we should not be ashamed of them, but it says that they should be our heroes. Now, Paul actually says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4, we speak proudly of you because you have suffered these things. I know most of you are going to go home and say, you know, Pastor wants me to stick myself in the eye or something. But, you know, it's not as much that, but, you know, if the Lord does call upon us to suffer for his name, what a wonderful thing this is. Number 8. Respond honorably, behave in an excellent fashion. This would be, of course, Peter. It's repeated over and over again. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Of course, that marvelous picture in that paragraph is, be like Christ. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but turned around and gave a blessing instead. So, you know, if I were to kind of summarize 1 Peter, it would basically be, you know, don't waste this suffering. Let's do it right. Let's make sure that we're doing it right. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, of course, keep your behavior excellent. So they slander you. They can only slander your excellent behavior. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 emphasizes being like Christ as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It's all about responding honorably. And, you know, Paul says in Philippians 1, 27 that the word of God not be dishonored. You know? It's like Jeremiah 1, you know, 17. He says, don't be dismayed in front of them, lest I dismay you in front of them. You know, don't embarrass yourself, as we were talking about. Respond honorably, behave in an excellent fashion, number 8. Number 9, proclaim boldly the gospel. This is the time. Proclaim boldly the gospel. And you can hear the boldness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're going to serve God. We're going to worship God. We're not going to worship your God. Which is going to bring us to our last point. But proclaim loud, boldly the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. And of course, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. All make reference to, we're here to proclaim the gospel. This is what it's about. But last but not least, which once again ties into that number 9, and that is be unambiguous about your position. Just repeat that. Be unambiguous about your position. In other words, don't be unclear about where you stand. What do you stand for? Well, they said, let's be clear about this. Nebuchadnezzar, let's be clear. We're not going to do it. And I guess one of my favorite parallels to this would be Acts chapter 4, if you would turn there with me briefly. And we'll just close with this text. Acts chapter 4. That's not that text. But it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he says to the rulers and the elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, well, let's be perfectly clear. And I just love the way he puts it, because he just does not leave anything up for guessing. I mean, it's just so crystal clear. Let me read to you, because he says it this way. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, okay, well, there are a lot of Jesuses maybe there in the neighborhood. Christ, okay, now we're talking about the Messiah. The Nazarene, well, now there's just no mistake. Whom you crucified. All right, we know who you're talking about. Whom God raised from the dead. By this name. You hear how he just doesn't want him to confuse it with anybody else? Well, I wonder who he's talking about. And that's what we do a lot of times. Well, we worship God. Who are they talking about? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You make it clear. He is the stone which was rejected by you, verse 11, the builders, which has become the very cornerstone. And let me be clear about this. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. You say, well, how does that defeat the terrorist? Look at verse 13. They observed the confidence of Peter. These are all ways in which we fight terrorism. We don't pull out the gun. That's letting the lion devour us. We have a greater power. It's called faith. And we stand before them unapologetically, without alarm, without surprise. We're not ashamed because we define victory differently. And we have unified the troops, and we as a body of Christ stand unified together. It is strengthening to us as a body to do this together. And, you know, people are going to say, what do you guys believe in? And we're going to say it together. We believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, aren't you upset? Actually, no, I'm kind of giddy about it. I'm rejoicing over this. And I'm so thankful that so-and-so has gone before me. And, you know, they're kind of my hero. I thought you'd be embarrassed about them. No, I'm not embarrassed about them. And you know, we're not going to, you know, we're not going to attack the police, you know. You guys are a bunch of yo-yos. You know, we're not going to say stuff like that. We're going to be honorable. And we're not going to revile, even though they revile us. And by so doing, we're proclaiming that message. And we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we're just going to make this. I think there are times that you know, the world's going, so who is it that you, I mean, you don't really follow this Jesus, do you? Let me make this perfectly clear. Father, thank you for the opportunity of following you. And Lord, we just do this not because of any power within us, but because of your Spirit that cannot deny yourself. And it's a marvelous thing when we sense the power of your Spirit within us and we begin to open our mouth in great confidence, as Acts 4 said, and Peter filled with the Spirit. It is your power within us that cannot deny you. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.